You can open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and it's page 521 in those black Bibles that are underneath the seats. Last week, we began a new series called Rediscovering the Greatness of God. And it is a thematic series, which means we're not going through one book of the Bible like we tend to do, but instead, we're looking at a number of different passages that will help us to understand some glorious truths of God. And in fact, the reason we're looking at these larger concepts of who God is because fullness of life, right? Fullness of life, and certainly fullness of faith, demands theology. You cannot begin to properly experience or even work through the life that God has for you apart from an understanding of who He is and how He has made you and how He has made you to relate to Him. It's very common for most people to go through life without much of a developed theology, but even for Christians to attempt to walk through life by faith apart from doctrine is all too common, and it leads to shipwreck and sometimes an abandonment of the faith itself. And so in our series, we're looking at what theologians will call theology proper, some of these basic attributes of God. Last week, we looked at God's holiness, right? His otherness, that He is transcendent, high, and lifted up, that He is other, He is different. This is our God. And as we look at these doctrines, we are being careful to emphasize that all of these truths about God, like all theology, should be experienced. It's not for our information, it is like Scripture, for our transformation, and we should be looking to make the connection between our understanding of God and how it actually intersects with our souls, our minds, and our hearts, and our relationships. Last week, we looked at God's holiness, how He is other and transcendent and lifted up, and today, we're looking at God's, we can call it closeness. He is a God who is present. He is not a God who is far off, but He is a God who is here. So we'll read Psalm 139, just verses 7 through 12 this morning. We're going to go back to Psalm 139 next week as well. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Let's pray. God, we love your word and we need your word, Lord, to not just teach us who you are, but to remind us who you are because I tend to forget. Help us to see the gospel privileges and blessings of your presence with your people today. And may we be changed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when we're looking at passages like Psalm 139, specifically Psalm 139 in these verses 7 through 12, the very basic takeaway here is, this is the principle that we have to have rooted in our hearts, is that wherever you are, God is. It seems like a no-brainer. It seems rather simplistic and maybe even reductionistic, right? Like, well, we're just going to kind of boil it down to a cute phrase, right? Wherever I am, God is. But this is not only true, it is immensely, immeasurably helpful to you with wherever you find yourself this morning. Wherever you are, God is. Now, this is applicable for us all, but it is especially applicable for those who are running and for those who are lost and wandering. And two different kinds of people going through two different experiences, right? Some of you may be running. No, some of you are running, right? You are running from God in some way, running from the things that he calls you to do or running from God himself. We'll talk more about this later this morning, but some of you are running. You're distancing yourself from God. Christians, you can do that too, right? And you guys know this. You should, or you're lying to yourself or someone else. Just because a person has come to trust in Christ doesn't mean that they don't try to distance themselves from Jesus in one way or another. Some of you are being defiant. Others of you, though, aren't running as much as you simply find yourself to be lost in one way or another. You're not even sure how you got where you are, but maybe someone took you somewhere and dropped you off. Maybe you wandered off of the path. Maybe you're just in a very dark and crazy place, so you don't know what direction you're supposed to go. It's not that you're running from God as much as you've just somehow lost your way. You need to learn this truth. That no matter where I am, God, your spirit is there. Whether I'm ascending to the highest heights and ascending into heaven, or whether I'm burying myself in a grave of death, God, you are there. And the gospel hope is for all who know God by faith in Christ that he is not only there, but he is there, the psalmist says, to guide us by his hand. There are two basic ways that we can think about God's presence. Two basic ways theologically, and this is important for us. And the first is this concept of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere at once. Okay? He is not thinly scraped over the globe, right? He's not spread out all thin. God is fully present everywhere in the created universe. God is fully present. It's not like his foot is in one corner of creation, and his hand is, he's not like taking up all of the space. He is fully present in all that he has made. He's there. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" He is fully present everywhere we are. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. My kids love that. Especially when they were young, we would teach them that, you know, where is God, you know? And they would say, well, God is everywhere. But then they would want to talk about it. Is God in Walmart? That was like a common one. Is God in Walmart? I know it doesn't feel like God is in Walmart. But yes, God is in Walmart. You can go to the highest heights, you can go to the lowest lows. And Walmart, let's be honest, it's somewhere in the middle. You know, it's not the lowest lows. Some of you are really hard on Walmart. God is at Walmart. And then the kids would ask, well, is he in the tree? Well, you know, it gets confusing at some point, because it's not that God is in the rock and in the tree in some kind of pantheistic sense that God is in everything or that God is everything, but that God is everywhere. And the message to our kids is always very simple. Listen, the point is, wherever you go, God is there. You can't hide from him, you can't run from him, and he is always present. But there's a difference between God's omnipresence and then God's special, gracious presence with his people. This is gospel hope and blessing, that God is with his people. Now, before we can even say that God is with us, we have to admit that this is not naturally the case, right? We just talked about how God is holy. He is transcendent, morally pure. He is exalted, majestic, and we are corrupt and wayward and sinful and unbelieving. There is great difference between us and God. And so if God is holy and we are not, that doesn't leave us united. It leaves us separated. In fact, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God says, look, it's not that my arm is so weak that I can't actually save you or rescue you, and it's not that my hearing is gone so I can't hear you when you cry for me, but your sins have created a separation between you and me so that I do not hear and I do not save. We're not naturally, in our fallen condition, right with God. He is not naturally with us. In fact, he is naturally against us in a very real sense. He is against our sin, he is against our rebellion, and he will hold us accountable. Something must happen. Sin must be punished. And so this is our natural state. But God has not left us in this natural state. Instead, he has drawn near to us in the person and work of his son, Jesus, who makes peace between a holy God and sinful men and women and boys and girls. He makes peace between humanity and himself through the work of Jesus on the cross, so that God draws near to us and draws us near to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we read this gospel blessing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, natural state, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is our gospel hope of intimacy with God. This is what gives us the assurance that he is with us and for us and even in us, because Christ has paid for all of our sins on the cross. That God relates to us as Father because he loves his Son perfectly, and we through faith in Jesus are in the Son. Our sins are taken care of, they're washed away, and God sees us in his Son, loves us as he loves his Son. This is our peace. This is what gives us union with our Maker. Peace with God and presence of God. So, this is what I want us to consider today. The presence of God as it relates to us in Jesus Christ. And I want us to see five basic uses of this doctrine, right? A lot of us think about the omnipresence of God or even the presence of God, and we don't find it to be a very useful doctrine. Let's find at least five of its uses this morning. Because God has drawn near to us in Jesus and drawn us to himself, because God is a God who is present with us, number one, first use, we should have confidence. We should all have great confidence, even in the midst of the life that we experience right now. For example, in Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 8, listen to what God says to his people. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. A lot of us lack courage, and we have every reason to have courage, because in the gospel, in this relationship that we have with God through Christ, God is with us and God is for us. Now, when we say that a lot here at Redeemer, that God is with us and for us and even in us through Christ. When we say that God is for us, that does not mean that God is for all of your plans. It doesn't mean that God is for all of your ideas. It doesn't mean that God is on the same page as your agenda, because sometimes your agenda stinks, right? Because sometimes your ideas are actually stupid and harmful to yourself. I speak from personal experience, right? God is not for all of our plans and goals, but he is always for us. There's a big difference between the two. And that God is for us should give us great confidence, because you are not going it alone. And Jeremy talked about that earlier this morning, that, you know, even we can come to a worship gathering or can be in a community group, and I hope that you are. I mean, these are important, to be in relationships with one another, and we can still feel very, very alone. And some of you don't just feel alone. Some of you are alone. You've been maybe abandoned by the world. And honestly, I don't think that's that big of a deal, just to be honest. I think being abandoned by your family, that's what really makes us go mad, right? That's what causes us to kind of lose it. Like it's one thing for the world to hate us because we're going a certain way, but when family and friends turn their backs on us, there is an isolation and an aloneness that is hard to express. You only feel it The gospel truth is that though the world abandons us and though family may turn its back on us, God is with you. To strengthen you, we read, right? To strengthen you, to help you. Listen, there's every reason to be afraid and to lack courage, because when we look at ourselves, what we recognize is that we're weak and disoriented, and we can't begin to face the obstacles before us because they simply are too big. We recently talked about this here on a Sunday morning, that God will give you things that you cannot handle on your own. He will give you that thing on purpose so that you will cry out to Him and experience His strength in your time of need. We shouldn't have confidence in ourselves in the midst of our crazy lives, but we should have great confidence in God, because we are not going alone. He is with us to strengthen us. We lack that confidence because we lack the theology. Very basic theology. God is with me. God is with me to strengthen me. I don't need to be afraid. I can be confident as I enter into this situation. Our oldest daughter, Catherine, and our oldest son, Elias, they are 10 and 7, respectively. They wanted to go to the library yesterday, we've been to the library a bunch. It's about a mile from our house, but they've only walked there together by themselves once before, and they wanted to go yesterday, and we thought, okay, it's kind of rainy out, you know, but, go ahead. And listen, my son would definitely not go without his sister, it just wouldn't happen. Not interested at all. But together, because they weren't going alone, they had courage to actually make the trek through the various neighborhoods, across the train tracks, and into the library. Well, we sent them out, and we said, just, it might rain a little bit, so be ready. And, oh, man, at some point, it just starts. Like, the heavens opened, and sheets of rain start, like, pouring. And Jen and I are like, oh, man, this is awful, because they are going to freak out. I walked into the library one time and it rained like that, and Catherine was crying, oh no, and we had to hide in the fire station. It was a whole thing. So it's pouring water, and so, Jen throws two towels, and I run to the van, and I drive off, and now it starts hailing all over the car, all over the place, and I'm like, I'm just visioning them, like, crying, and like, it's rain and like pea-sized hail. It's not a big deal, but to them, it would be a big deal. And so now I'm driving quickly, liberally, getting to my kids as easily as I can, and I'm starting to kind of worry, and I get just a half a block from the library, hoping maybe they're already in and they're not a problem. There they are, running, covering their heads across the tracks, getting right to the library, and they're smiling, right? They're having a good time, and I thought, get in the van, you knuckleheads, and I asked them, I said, were you scared? And Catherine said, a little bit, and Eli said, no, wasn't scared. I said, was it fun? They had a great time. And I mean, listen, the hail would have, if Catherine was by herself, she would have melted. She just would have been freaked out. They were fine. And honestly, it was because they were together, right? You can go through the haunted house if your friend locks arms with you. You can do it together. And that's such a small, silly thing, right? It's a teeny, tiny, small thing. But you're not locking arms in the midst of your life, forget the rain, your life, in the midst of the life that you face now, you're not locking arms with a friend, I hope you are, but more than that, God is with you and for you to strengthen your hands, to help you in the midst of that life. And this is no surprise to God. Your situation, what you are going through right now, is something that God is intimately familiar with. You can have confidence. In 1 John 4:4, it says that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God is with you to help you. So first use, we should have great confidence in the midst of our life, in the midst of your broken, crazy, uncertain life. You can have confidence. You don't have to be cowering. But the second use is that you can also have great comfort, real comfort in the midst of your life. Psalm 23, it's a wonderful psalm. We read it at the most difficult times in our lives and at many funerals. But in Psalm 23, verse 4, it says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I mean, get that. He doesn't say, you know, when I walk through situations that kind of feel like dark and scary, he says, no, when I actually walk through the real valley of the shadow of death, when I walk through dangerous and troublesome times, when I am in the midst of real evil, I won't be afraid. It's not hypothetical. It's not possible. It's not like, well, you know, something, you know, he's not afraid of the boogeyman. He says, in the midst of real evil and oppression, I will not be afraid because you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Fear no evil. There's two kinds of evils that we should be aware of and concerned of, and that is evil in the world. There are people in the world who will be against you, who will seek to undermine you, ruin you, say bad things about you, who will hurt you and your family. There's evil in the world. The devil is in the world seeking to destroy us all actively and oftentimes successfully destroying. There's devil. There are people in the world. The world as a system will oftentimes conspire against us. But there's not just evil in the world, there is also evil in you and in me. Right? There's this corruption within that also conspires to ruin me, real evil, not just the boogeyman, things that are wrong. These things, evil in the world, evil inside of us, it does conspire to ruin us. And the psalmist says, you know what? In the face of real evil, not imagined, but in the face of real evil, I am not afraid because you are with me and you're not just there. God's not just standing next to you watching idly as you suffer. He is there with a rod and staff. He is there to comfort, not just strengthen. The psalmist says, I get great comfort from the fact that you are with me as a shepherd. Because God offers protection and correction. That's what the shepherd does with that staff, that rod. He protects the sheep from dangerous animals and thieves. It is a weapon in a sense. And he also guides and corrects the sheep lest they wander astray and get into dangerous areas. God is present as a good shepherd, like a father, feeding, leading, protecting, providing for. And he does this because he is a God of love. His presence is characterized by love, by an interest in our welfare. You can have people with you who make you miserable, right? Who work to make you miserable, but God is with you to make you happy in him, give you strength to do all that he calls you to do in the midst of your present life. And sometimes, let's just say this for clarity, it's not that all of you are facing evil that's making you so afraid, making you so uneasy. It's not that you're facing evil men or the evil inside of you. Sometimes you're just facing the big, huge, uncertain issues and stages of life, right? Like going to college for the first time, out of state. It's a big, scary thing for some people. You know, it's like a whole new, what's going to happen? Will my faith weather the storm? Some of you are facing the new stage of parenthood and having babies, and that's a big deal, right? It's not an evil thing. It's a great thing. It's a blessing, but it can be so big, it can cause great anxiety and fear. And we have this comfort, this hope that, no, with you, in the midst of your pregnancy, in the midst of this move, in the midst of this transition, as you're facing life's difficulties and blessings, as you face it all, the uncertainty, the everything, God is with you to guide you, to correct you, and protect you at all times. We have comfort in that. And sleep at night. We believe this theology. We believe this truth. So one use is confidence. The second use is comfort. A third use of this doctrine of God's presence should be conviction. Because God sees all of you. He is with you all the time when no one else is around, when no one else is looking. God is there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I remember talking to our kids about God's omnipresence and his omniscience, that he knows everything. And I asked him, I said, so how does this make you feel? When you think about this, that God is everywhere at all times, he sees everything that you do, does that make you feel good or does it make you feel a little uneasy? And Catherine says, both. It's good because he's with us and he sees me, but it's bad because he sees me when I do bad things. And she says, it makes me a little uneasy. She didn't say it this way, but it results in a kind of conviction over my wrongdoing. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. There is no secret that we can keep, right? Many of us keep secrets. I would say all of us keep secrets. We hide certain parts about ourselves, right? Because, well, we just don't think it's suitable for mass consumption, right? And sometimes it isn't. And so maybe you only tell a few people, but you hide it from the rest of everyone else. And then there are some of you who won't share anything like that with anyone, and you will bottle it up and you will bury it and you will say and operate as if no one knows, no one sees, but God sees it all. You see, God is with you. God is with you, and God is for you in Jesus Christ, but he is against your sin. He's against my sin. He hates it. And he wants me to see the impact of my sin that I might die to it and live unto him. This conviction is a good thing. We should be aware that God is with us, that God sees all that we do. There's nothing hidden from his sight, and we should have not just a sense of uneasiness, but a sense of regret and conviction over our wrongdoing, and it should lead to repentance. But we fight it. We don't want to deal with this idea that God knows all, sees all, and knows all of our sin. We fight against it, and we do it in different ways. Some of you will fight against this idea of God's conviction because he is present and sees all. You will fight against it by pushing that doctrine out of the picture entirely. You'll just say, I'm not going to deal with it. Maybe you'll reject the doctrine altogether. You'll push it out, or you won't think about it. So we'll eliminate theology from our conscious equation. Others of you, well, that's not enough. You'll actually numb yourself to the conviction, right, with alcohol or drugs. That way you don't have to deal with it. You'll crawl inside the bottle, and it just kind of shuts out the noise and the interference, the conviction. You'll exist in a cloud of euphoria created by drugs. Some of you will numb yourselves. And it's not that maybe you're not a full-blown alcoholic, but you'll abuse those things or use those things just enough in order to not deal with the garbage in your life, the garbage that God wants you to deal with. And some of you are thinking, whew, I don't do that. Awesome. I don't do that. But maybe what you do is you busy yourself and distract yourself with work, or hobbies, or entertainment. Like, you will distract yourself from this conviction that God brings to you that is there, because God just isn't guessing. He sees what we do. He knows what's in our hearts. And so you'll distract yourself just with a busy life. Whatever you do, you'll make sure that you do not rest. You will make no room for quiet, because then the voice of God becomes much more clear. This conviction is a gift. This theology, this truth is a gift. It should lead us to see our need, not only for cleansing that can only be found in Jesus, but also for the strength to walk in God's ways, to not just hate our sin, but to turn from it progressively, continually, and leave it behind and cling to Christ. You see that some of you think like, oh man, I just can't deal with my sin. It's too big. It's messy. It's this big, complex, wiry, hairy thing. It's all stuck all over me, and I can't disentangle myself from it. And it's just, it is too much for me to deal with. I can't come clean with it, or I can't begin to address it. There's no way that I can kill it because I'm too weak. Ding! You're absolutely right. Way too weak, way too corrupt, way too self-interested in your own twisted kind of desires to deal with it on your own. We are all that way. See, the God who draws near to us in the Son is not just a God who provides for us an eternal state. He's not just a God who forgives our sins, but he is a God who gives us enough grace to actually deal with the problem. He gives you grace to deal with it, to confess, to repent, and to walk with others as you walk away from our corruption. So conviction is a good thing. It's a good gift that comes from knowing that God is always present. Fourth use of this doctrine of God's presence, and that is, and we're just going to call it intentionality. I just decided right now, really, because I keep waffling back and forth what we're going to call this. But you'll understand it as we talk about it. Because God is not just always everywhere, but because he is with us and for us, we can live lives with decided purpose. Right? You can live life with great intentionality because God is watching. Now, it does not mean, and it should not work, as if God is your employer who is watching you with a scowl, making sure that you put in enough hours, that your coffee break isn't too long, right, Starbucks? They're pretty tight on the coffee breaks, right? Like, my friends at work at coffee, I only got 2 minutes, man, then I got to get right back to it because the boss is watching me and I'm going to get in trouble. Like, I don't know why they are locked down on the coffee breaks at coffee shop. But it's not that God is watching you as a taskmaster, as a displeasing boss who's just making sure that you put in everything that you can. We can live with purpose and intentionality because God is present and observant. He enjoys watching us as a father is present and observant of his child. Much more like that. God loves to watch you work and play, just like any one of you parents would love and enjoy watching your children work and play. My son, Eli, was, maybe it was a year or two ago, I had this great idea. I'm going to get rid of our rickety old nasty fence, and I pulled it all up, and it left my son Elias a bunch of post holes to fill in, right? And so there were all these post holes lining where the fence was, and they're like 3 feet deep. But we also had a big pile of dirt in the back because of another project, and so I gave Eli a job. I said, Eli, I want you to take the shovel that is as tall as he is, and this bucket that is up to his knees, I want you to take the dirt from that pile, fill the bucket, take it over, and fill the hole. And I explained it to him. I want you to go ahead and do it, and I'll give you $1 for each hole that you fill. And I loved just watching him, right? Trying to wield the shovel and fill the bucket and then take it over to the hole. And I wasn't watching him to make sure he didn't mess it up. That was kind of the fun of the whole thing for me. And he liked me watching him. He liked that I was there, that I was present, that I was watching him, because he knew that I wasn't just trying to put the screws to him and make sure that he does it all perfectly. He knew that this was a great thing. And when he would get it wrong, you know, I'd come and I'd help him, and I'd kneel down and I'd say, Eli, you know, you can't fill the bucket that full because that's why you can't carry it. You're putting the whole, you know, he's trying to drag this bucket, just fill it up like a third of the way and then take it over and tamp it down with a shovel. Go at it, you know. And I would step back and watch him. I'd watch him through the kitchen window. I'd watch him through the living room window. And then I'd peek around the garage, and he loved it. Not just for that money. He liked working and playing with his dad watching. You see, we can live a life of purpose. We can live intentionally because our Father observes us and watches us. He is with us as a loving Father. See, some of you think like, man, but my works are so pathetic. They are so corrupt. They are so weak. I just had the conversation this week with somebody saying, one of you saying, you know what? I just feel like my best works are just so lame. I think I said, you're amen. It's probably what I definitely thought that in my head. Your words are totally lame. Of course they are. You're a sinner like me. Our best preaching, praying, serving, loving, forgiving, it is all corrupt. It's why we need a Savior. It's why Christ is everything to us. It's why he is all to us. Because he's fulfilled all righteousness, and his righteousness is ours. He's not measuring the impact. You know, he's not looking at how well we fill the post holes to then relate to us accordingly. See, God can delight in, he does delight in our pathetic works of righteousness because Christ is our substitute and all of his righteousness is ours. What that means That means we can actually just go for it. The commands of God to love, to live for his glory. Like you think like, man, living for God's glory, that sounds great, but you know what? I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the resources to do it. I'm just going to fail. No, Christ has done it all for us, so we can just go for it. And when we fail, God loves us anyways. Nothing changes. He rejoices in our works, whether they are sometimes half-hearted or incomplete. He rejoices in our works because they are done in faith and perfected by our Savior. Some live with no purpose at all. People have no purpose in it, and it confounds them, and they'll create their own. I did that for years as a young man, trying to find, as a teenager, trying to find purpose by which to live. And I couldn't, and it led to despair and serious thoughts of suicide and depression. I wanted purpose, but there was none. But some have it very, it's no better. I know Christians who know what their purpose is. They'll say, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They'll quote the Westminster Standards. They'll say, no, that's my purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, can you glorify God? They'll say, well, no, I'm just too messed up. Everything that I do doesn't glorify God in any way. So it's like they have purpose, but they don't think they have any power to do the thing that God has called them to do. And what they are missing is this gospel blessing that God is with them and empowering them to actually do the things that he's called us to do. We can have purpose. Fifth use, final use. And that is that you cannot escape God. Right? You cannot run from him. You know, for some of you, the presence of God, when we deal with this, you deal with the fact that you cannot escape God, you cannot run away. For some of you, that feels like a curse. You feel like Jonah. No matter where you go, God is there. And it will feel like a curse. His presence will feel like a curse if you misunderstand God's intentions or if you misplace God's worth. When you're putting something else before God and you're pursuing that and God is saying no and he's convicting you and he's working, he's conspiring against your plans, his presence can feel like a curse. If you are running from God, his presence can feel like a curse. And sometimes we run. Sometimes I run. Sometimes we run from God's commands, right? We know what he wants us to do, right? I know he wants me to do this. It says right in the Bible, right here, I'm supposed to do what he tells me to do, and we will run from it. We will run the other way. We will distract us. We will come up with excuses why we can't or why we shouldn't. We will justify our actions and run. Sometimes we will simply run from the place that God has put us. Right? He's put you where you are today. Seek him, to know him, to make him known. But you'll run from where he has put you, and sometimes we do run from God himself. But where will you go? Where will you go where God is not? Go for it. After my first year at Bible college, I came to the conclusion that I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore because I didn't disbelieve the gospel. I knew the gospel was true. I believed Jesus lived, died, rose again, the whole thing. I just concluded that there's no way that I can be a real Christian because there was simply too much sin in my life, too much sin in my heart and my actions and my mind. And I thought, I'm just going to, you know, walk away. I'm not going to try anymore because I just keep failing. And so I went to bed that night. I'd made this commitment. I'm not going to pray tomorrow morning. I'm just going to get up and go to work. And so I got up the next morning, and I intentionally said, I'm not talking to God. And I got dressed, and I drove to work. And I was early that summer morning. And so I stopped in at Dunkin' Donuts, which I still frequent. I stopped in this Dunkin' Donuts. And I ordered my coffee and donut, and I sat down, and right there, sticking out from underneath the napkin dispenser, was a tract, you know, a little tract that tells you about Jesus. And I started crying, just like all over my donut. I grabbed that tract, and I left the donut. That's how I know it's a God thing. I left the donut with my tract. I took the tract into the bathroom, and I fell on my knees in that nasty bathroom and repented of my self-centeredness. Because all of that running from God that lasted, what, maybe 8 hours? That running from God was all about me. Right? My eyes were so fixed on me and on how bad I was or how corrupt I was that I couldn't see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I couldn't marvel at his atoning work on the cross. I couldn't claim victory in Christ's resurrection because I was too focused on me. I tried to run. Some of you are trying to run. But where will you go? I mean, God doesn't need a tract underneath a napkin dispenser to get you. His Spirit is everywhere, and he will speak his word. Look, God is present. He is everywhere. But he is especially present with his people. Always present. This should give us great comfort, great confidence. It should give us conviction. It should give us a sense of purpose, because he is present through Christ, in whom we are if we believe. So Christian, you should be encouraged. And this should be something that not only impacts you, but something that you speak into other people's lives, because they need to hear this hope as well. And so to all of the Christians here, I would simply say, do not forsake this truth. Rejoice in this gospel blessing. Do not miss it. And to those of you who maybe don't know Jesus, do not miss this, that God is everywhere present. He is around you now, orchestrating the very things in your life to arrest your attention. I pray that he's got it this morning, and that you'll cast yourself before Christ and receive him as Savior today.